So Jesus uttered a loud cry and basically said, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." It's believed again at this time, as though we won't go there, but he entered in to paradise. Again, the very day, like he said to the man, "You will be with me." Paradise, again, was where they called it some the bosom of Abraham. This is where we have the teaching of the man who is in the tormenting flames, and there is a fixture or a separation called a gulf or some dividing point between those in hell and those in paradise. It seems that they're both referred to being down, again, whether another dimension or a spiritual realm, most likely. But remember, he wanted the man to come and bring him a drop of cool water, and he asked Abraham, to have him come over there, and he said, "I can't do this, you can't come over here, and we can't come over there." It's astounding, too, that many people, that preach false doctrine, saying, once saved, always saved, once a son, always a son. I have to grant them that. It's interesting, the man in hell says, "Father Abraham, do this." And it's interesting, Abraham's, "I'm sorry, my son." So he was his son and a descendant. Didn't change the fact he was in hell, The sons of God that fell, the angels, are still, were created the sons of God. And individually, they were still that as the morning stars, but they're not in relationship. So, see, again, another false doctrine you can simply dismiss if you understand Scripture. And he says, "I'm sorry, my son, but even if we wanted to, we can't come over." And the implication would have been, "And we don't want to, because it's not the will of God, or you wouldn't be there. We would not interfere with the will of God. You are rightly where you belong. We are rightly where we belong." And so remember, until Jesus died, it's believed that all of the righteous dead went to paradise. They could not, in a sense, go and live in the full heaven of heavens until Jesus had taken care of legally. They were in a holding place, nevertheless called paradise. And the purpose that Jesus, when he died and said, "It's finished," and Paul tells us, and he descended into Hades, or this abode, and he led captivity captive. They were called captives, waiting for the Son of God to legally take care of these things. Remember, under the law and under the old covenants, their sins were covered, but they were not totally removed. They looked forward to what Christ would do by faith. We looked back to what he's done. Therefore, until he gave up, and when he finished, he said he had the keys of hell, the authority of Hades and the underworld, and he took them with him into heaven. He ascended and took them with him. And so basically, there, people now go into the very heaven of heavens, where he stands as the high priest and the intercessor. And the people in hell are still there. Nothing's changed as far as where they're at. So again, they were called captives, in a sense, until he would take care of literally all of the will of God. Until they could be the spirits, Hebrews says, of just men made perfect. They could only be really restored and taken care of properly, spiritually and soulishly, when Jesus literally died and the Holy Spirit accomplished the fact. See, so again, and he took them up out of Hades, and this is what he did. And then it said, at this moment, while he's uttering these words, the scripture says that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This was the time of the Passover, when the lamb was being sacrificed. This gorgeous temple was different than Solomon's temple. It was much bigger and elaborate and beautiful. And the veil here was roughly about 60 feet tall and probably about 15 to 20 feet wide, made a woven out of special linens and so forth, and it's believed it was probably at least 5 inches thick. This was not a small object. And you figure if it was that tall and vertical, and the scripture says it was ripped from top to bottom, right through the middle, basically. Josephus, the Jewish historian, speaks of this veil and said it was so thick it would have taken several oxen pulling together to rip this thing. The men could not do this. This was so thick. So this was a divine act of God, and it's believed that the people in the outer court saw this happen. Because normally on the Day of Atonement and the Passover, when the priests would go in before the veil, they had another veil between the outer court and the sanctuary, and behind the sanctuary was the table and the lampstand and the incense that was offered. But on these special days, they pulled back the veil between the outer court and the sanctuary so the people could see the Holy of Holies veil, and they could see the priests go in and strike the blood before the veil. And so this was what was happening. So most likely while this was going on and the priest was going and the ceremony was going on, all of a sudden they saw this thing rip from top to bottom and collapse. And it probably startled them because this was a big piece of cloth, you know. And again, what was it? It was God validating and confirming the very words of Jesus that it is finished. He was simply saying what? That the ceremonial law and all the Jewish rites and symbols were complete now. And that when Jesus had offered up himself, all of the animal sacrifices, all of the rites and symbols he had fulfilled and ushered in the new covenant. And again, it was he that did it. And it's interesting that it was not ripped from bottom up. Again, showing what? It, man had nothing to do with it. That salvation came from above. That it was God who offered salvation. He was the one who instigated the plan. See, again, Jesus is called the author and the finisher. He did all of the will of the Father as the perfect servant, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So God did this. At this time, so remember at this time, it must have been an interesting events going on. Jesus, basically, as he's saying, it's finished, the light is coming out, darkness has covered the whole area for 3 hours, and all of a sudden, at this very moment, while the light's coming through, this temple is rent from top to bottom, and people all in the outer court see these events, and it must have left an impression on them, wondering what was going on. You know, this. They were very superstitious back then, and anything that happened in the heavens spooked the people. The Romans, the Greeks, they were all very superstitious. And they knew great events, something was going on, even though many of them may not have understood what was going on. Okay, and also the symbol of the veil, salvation was made for man through Christ, that the way into heaven had been opened. That it had been barred, basically. And now, again, remember, all the people in paradise, the righteous ones looking toward Christ by faith, now they could enter the very heavens of heavens. There was no barring their literal entrance. And the spirits of just men were made perfect at this time. It's worth going to Hebrews chapter 9. Look at 6 through 10. Now these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. This is what they were doing in the sanctuary. But into the second, only the high priest once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. It's saying that as long as the old covenant was in effect, the new could not come. As long as Jesus was alive, the second covenant could not be instituted. That's why he said, when I am glorified, when I am glorified. You know, when he literally finished everything, then it could be offered. And notice it said, which is a symbol for the present time, according both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Again, saying what? That the law covered their sins. God overlooked or winked at it. But he did not do a spiritual work on their spirit. They were not, in a sense, born again like we know it. They did not have the Spirit to indwell them like he does in the new covenant. They were saved under their covenant, but the spiritual change to them was not like it's done to us. This is why Jesus said, he that is least in the kingdom of God, this new covenant is greater than John the Baptist, because John the Baptist did not have what we would call the born-again experience or the indwelling Christ. So that's why he said, as great as he was still of the other covenant, which was of shadows and was imperfect or incomplete. And he says, and since they relate only to food and drinks and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. So Jesus was the reformation. He came to institute the new covenant and therefore abolishing or fulfilling the old. And that was his purpose, to come and to usher in the new covenant. Verse 24, for Christ did not enter the holy place or the holy of holies made with hands. He never did this, did he? When he went to the temple, he never went into the sanctuary. He never went into the holy place. He was in the outer court where they were selling doves and merchandising, and this was to be the place where people worshipped. And they had perverted it. And that's when he said, you've made my father's house a den of thieves. But he did not go into the sanctuary. He did not go behind the veil. Again, it was not his time. For Christ did not enter the holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, or a pattern, a symbol, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So what did he do? When God rent the veil down, he says the old is now done away with, and now the Son of God himself will become the chief and only high priest before the Father. He will be the mediator that allows everyone to come in behind the veil, to let everyone come in to God's full presence that is possible on this planet before you cross into the next. So he was saying, this is what Jesus has accomplished. No more restrictions, no more female side of the court, no more male side, no more the Gentile court, no more the priest could only come into the sanctuary. The high priest could only go to the veil before once a year behind the veil. And so he said, now God's opened it to everybody that there will be no priesthood. It's been fulfilled. That's why people in the new covenant, it's only false religions and false Catholic and Protestant religions that have priests. You find no such teaching in Scripture. The Scripture implies every believer is the position of high priest before God. We have we can go in behind the veil that and worship in a way that even the high priest could not dare do. And he couldn't go in there with a clear conscience. We can. He had to be very careful how he went. And he's simply saying, what? All the ministries of the new covenant, at the minimum, every true believer is a priest before God. And this actually serves in a better capacity than any high priest ever did, as greater privileges than anyone did in the whole covenant. Go to chapter 10 of Hebrews, 19 through 23. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence or faith or trust to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. He's speaking now spiritually. He said, my kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Those who worship me must worship in spirit and in truth. That I'm going to indwell you. You're not going to go into the temple. You are the temple. And I reside in your innermost being. And there's where you will meet with me. You know, and this is why Paul could say, God can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask, I think, according to the power that worketh in us. Who is it? It's the Spirit of Christ who indwells us as his temple. So our innermost being is the holy place where we commune with the Father, with the Holy Spirit, and with the Son. And notice what he says here. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. When he offered his blood, he did what? He cleansed us. The Holy Spirit actually cleansed us from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. He did no longer cover the sin. He removed them. This is what he did. One of the scriptures says that he blotted out the sin and the ordinances and the judgments of the law against us. Because the law kept saying, I see the sin, and the blood says, yes, but you can't act. You know, God's winking. He's holding off. So as long as you see the blood, do nothing. But ultimately, the law looks and says, I don't see the sin anymore because the blood has removed it. And he has no problem. So see, that was the difference. So he's done what? The blood of Jesus, a new and living way, the Reformation, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So when Jesus bore the iniquity in his body and by his stripes, we were spiritually healed. Our sin was dealt with, and basically it was in his body also, which was a symbol of the veil, the outward of the holy. The veil was simply the skin or the outer garment to the inner holy of holies. And so symbolically he's saying, my body was the veil. And the Father basically, through the sin, through the punishments I bore, through the beatings and the death, he said, in the body that I bore, that he ripped the veil. It was my flesh that made a way. By my blood coming forth, that basically I paved the way for you to go in now to God's presence. It was through my blood, the new and living way. He said his body, his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, speaking to the believer now, let us draw near with a sincere heart or spirit or conscience, and full assurance of faith. Notice what he's saying here. You have to have full assurance of faith and confidence. No high priest could do this. No high priest could go behind the veil without a fear and trembling. He had to make sure that he had offered sin, offering for himself and the people. He had to make sure it was done right or he could be killed. Remember, God burned Aaron's two sons for daring approach and offering strange fire. And those who did not do things would face the wrath of God's holiness. And so these priests went there with fear and trembling. Some of the Jewish historians believe that some priests actually were struck dead behind the veil. And their history, basically, through their oral tradition, says that it got to be a place where several priests were struck dead. So they started tying a rope to their ankle. And when they went and pushed behind the veil, remember they had the pomegranate fruit and the bells that circled the bottom of the garment. And as long as they heard the bells moving, they knew he was alive. But if they didn't hear nothing, so they dragged him out by his feet, implying that God may have struck some of them dead for dare coming in there with a heart that was wicked. And remember they had some wicked, Eli was wicked. You know, many of the priests were wicked. And there was a time when God vindicated himself. Then there was a time he left the people, like the kings, to themselves and didn't mess with them. He let them go into idolatry and everything, and he said he cursed his own house. He had nothing to do with it because they didn't live right before him. This house that Solomon built became a curse and a hissing because they did not abide in the covenant. And Ezekiel saw the Babylonian, what was going to happen, and he saw the Shekinah, and he saw the glory of God himself leave the tabernacle with the cherub, meaning he's no longer here because you defiled his tabernacle. Well, Paul says, and those who destroy, defile his temple, your body, he says, him the Lord will destroy, implying the same as he did back then, he'll destroy that temple that does not maintain its place that he requires. So he was saying, well, we can draw near where the high priest went with fear and trembling, knowing his conscience was not so clear and pure. He had to trust in the blood, and basically that the sacrifice was done completely and everything was done right, because his own heart could not assure him. But as long as he did the sacrifices just as he was told, he knew God would not harm him, even if his heart was not where it should be totally. That's why he would offer, he would have to offer a sin offering for himself first before he dared went in. This is why the priests ministering in the sanctuary had to wash, and they had to confess their sins and make sure when they came in, because they didn't want to take the chance that God might make an example of one of them. They were taught the awesomeness of God's holiness, and you were not to approach him, but in a proper way. When a fire came down because Aaron's sons were drinking, and they were not in their full senses, and they offered unholy fire, instead of the fire that came from the altar that burned the incense before the Lord, they got ordinary fire from a campsite because they were lazy and drunk. That's the implication of the scripture, because right after God kills them, Moses gives them a new law and says, when the priests minister before me, they're not to drink any strong drink. So the implication is they were drunk. But when they went to do this, God struck them dead with fire from heaven and killed both of them and told Aaron, you're not to even weep for them. You're not to weep for your sons, because he was acting as priest. Remember, the high priest could not mourn for his own family while he was ministering before the sanctuary. The people said, we'll mourn, but you shall not. And once his duty was over and he took his garments off, then he could go mourn. But when he was in the sanctuary ministering, he could not. Nothing was to interfere with his duty before the Lord. And see, again, the symbol of the new. Unless you hate your mother, your father, your wife, your children, yea, your own life, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot allow any human relationship or anything you desire to interfere with your duty to God. Or therefore, he says, you're not worthy of me. And if you're not worthy of him, you will be rejected by him as being false. So he's telling us that we can come in with what? A sincere heart, full of faith or assurance. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's able to cleanse our spirit from all filthiness of the flesh. When we confess and repent and deal with our sins, then the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. If he does not, then you need to deal with your sins properly. A lot of people think just confessing their sins is sufficient. It's not. At times God requires repentance and restitution. He's not interested in a lip service. He wants words with action. He wants to see this true repentance or a turning from the sin. So he's saying, if you do this, then the Holy Spirit's able to cleanse your spirit and that you can be in right relationship. Remember, John says this when he talked about praying. He says, and if your heart, your conscience does not judge you, then you know you have the petitions you desire. Well, where are the petitions coming from? They're coming from the Holy of Holies, your innermost relationship. Otherwise, you have no business praying to God, is what he's saying. If your conscience isn't right and you're not right, you better not utter anything before God but repentance. Because he already said he would not hear you. And also implied he would punish them for doing this. So he's saying, but you can come in. You don't have to be like that high priest to worry about being struck dead. You know, your conscience can be right. You can know you're in right relationship with the Lord. And that gives you the assurance to communicate, to fellowship, and to pray with him, knowing that he's not displeased or angry. And see, this is what he requires. This is to worship in spirit and truth. Having our hearts or conscience sprinkled, our spirit sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He's saying the Holy Spirit will actually remove the sin. He does not cover it. He removes it. And the washing of the water, remember they washed, the symbol of the what? It's by the Word and the Spirit this is done. It's the Word and Spirit. He offers us the terms. He tells us what the truth is. And as we act on it, then the Spirit acts on the truth. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If James says, and if we mourn and weep, and if we need to mourn and weep and repent, then we do this. If we're double-minded and lukewarm, sometimes just confessing is not sufficient. God requires a change. He requires at times restitution. It's his business to change people. He's not interested in just mere lip service. See, back then, they could do a lot of outward symbols, and their hearts may not be too right, and God winked at them. If it wasn't major sin, he winked at them. It meant he overlooked it. Again, as you don't expect out of a 3 or 4-year-old certain things, you sort of wink at it. But he's not winking no more. Paul said what? He said he's not winking no more. He said now he calls everybody to repent. He expects a change of mind and a change of will and a change of heart. And again, this cannot be done apart from the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. And this cannot be done apart from acknowledging by conviction that you are guilty and that you deserve this and that you cannot bear your iniquity and it must be dealt with by the Lord, and also be willing to bear the chastisement, as Hebrews says, that we will be partakers of His holiness. If God is not satisfied with our lip service, He will see to it that grief and affliction come your way if you're His. Now, I tell people, if you sin and God don't bother you, it's because you're a bastard and you've been deceived and you're on your way to hell. That's why. So if you can get away with gross sin and you can live and you think that you're in faith, you're on your way to hell and God's given you over to a lying spirit. So I'd say you're in a worse position than you think you're in, because He says He has no bastards, and He changes His, and He produces holiness in them, and He gives them the grief and the suffering to the point that they're going to either repent or they're going to rebel and get out. But He will have no bastards. He will have no disobedient, rebellious children. Read Scripture, old and new. Does not tolerate this. This is why people think God puts up with them for years. He does not. They believe in a lying spirit, as Saul did. They believe in a lying spirit. Ananias was struck dead for one sin because God considered it important and did not give him space to repent. And his wife followed suit. See, he can do as he pleases. And the Scripture says, and fear came upon the church. God was teaching the people, I can do the same to you. Don't play with my grace. I require more of you. So he's telling them and warning them. And Jesus' warning to the church was what? Repent quickly, lest I remove your lamp, lest I take your spiritual life and put your candle out. And He does not threaten lightly, and He don't wait around years. See, again, that is a lie. That's a lie of false religion. Think you can play with the grace of God. No, you will be deceived, and the Holy Spirit will see to it that you're given over to a lying spirit when you resist the truth. That's the danger. So He says, we can do this. We can have our conscience purified because we understand the Word, and the Spirit has acted on it, and we've met the conditions. Then our heart will not judge us. When we go to pray, it's not always the issue of sin. But again, if the issue is sin, you have no business talking to God about anything. You insult Him to do this. You know, if you're not in right standing, don't talk to God about anything but repentance. Otherwise, you're best off avoiding Him, because you will incur God's judgment in a stronger way, because you mock God's character and you mock who He is. Let us hold fast our confession, our profession of faith in Jesus Christ and what He's done, and our hope in Him without wavering, without doubt. See, again, if we have faith, then we do not have to have doubt, for He who promised is faithful. So again, He keeps His word when we meet the conditions of His word. Okay, let's go back. So this was what happened in 38. Symbolically, when the veil was rent, all of the old covenant was fulfilled. All of the ceremonial law, all of the legalism, all of, that's why in the new covenant, the only ceremony required was to be baptized when you came to the Lord. And like I tell people, and if you backslide, you better get baptized again, because that means you're saved. And James warns those. He says, if one of you err from the truth and one convert him, it means you got saved again. That's what it means. Yeah, people backslide and they walk away from God. Well, their first baptism don't count no more because they forsook the Lord. And they need to, see, that's when Jesus told one of the churches, repent and do your first works over. Well, your first work when you got saved was to be baptized, to show to the world that you turned your back on your sins. But if you backslid and you went back to the world, and you'll vomit, and you need to get right again, is what he's talking about. So the only two ordinances or symbols, and again, neither one had a time limit on it, simply said it was to be done. And the other was the Lord's Supper, and he simply said, or communion, as often as you do this. Some did it every week. Some did it, okay? He never made an ordinance. It had to be done on this time. See, that was the law prescribed time and method, and he was saying you're free from that. But you are to have communion, and you're to be baptized when you get right with the Lord. Again, they're all the requirements ever put as far as the ceremony. Some like to include foot washing. Some, and again, they have a point. They like to say, well, Jesus said, as example, I give you, you do. But many don't believe that he ordained this as a ordinance that all Christians had to do. Again, they believe it's the spirit of what he was talking about, being the servant. And the Christian was to be the servant of all, no matter how great he was. His duty was to other Christians who had Christ in them. So he may have more authority and more insight, but he has no better standing. If that baby or other Christian is right with God, you have equal standing, is what he's saying. If you're disobedient or lukewarm or carnal, well, that you don't count then. You're in a different category. But he's simply saying God is no respecter of persons, and if you're in relationship with him, he's no respecter of persons. He may give some more power and authority, and he requires more of them. But does that not mean he has more or less love for them than another? That's simply their duty and their ministry. It's interesting when the under the old covenant, once a year they had to bring their offerings and a piece of silver at times. And it was the same amount, didn't matter if you're rich or poor, smart or stupid. It said, what, your salvation costs God the same, and no one pays more and no one pays less. That Jesus paid it all, and the price was silver, you know. And again, it was the symbol that they all had equal standing before God if they were in his family. So that's what it means when Paul said there's neither male nor female, no Jew, nor Gentile, nor slave, nor free, but Christ is all. And in all. And see, that's again why the Corinthians were struck with diseases and many of them died, because they did not properly treat other Christians the way they were supposed to. They thought they were better than they were. They thought they had more money, so that gave them the right to treat those who didn't with contempt and despise the poor. And God judged them that he wouldn't send them to hell. He struck many of them, it's implied, and they died, and some of them didn't die pleasant deaths. And when they repented, he still didn't let them live. And this may be, too, some people think it's a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit verse, but I've often thought John, when he says, "And there is a sin that leads unto death, and if that's so," he says, "then you should not pray for it." That could either be those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit, or it could be those that God says, "No, you're going to die. That's the consequences of your disobedience, and you're going to die a bad death." That's his right. And see, that's what Paul told the Corinthians. Many of you are sick and die, that you will not be damned with the world, implying that holiness was going to be produced in them, and repentance, but there was going to be no recovery from it. The chastisement of the Lord, Hebrews says, is grievous. So in some cases, God says, no, you know, you will bear this suffering, and you will bear this because of what's been done. Remember, Miriam was struck with leprosy, and the whole camp could not move for 7 days, and everybody knew why. It was to produce humility in her. And everybody understood who the sinner was and who held up the camp. And that was God's business. And he says, these things are written for us. He doesn't cover. Sometimes he exposes Christian sins. When they've had time to deal and they don't, he has no problem humiliating them before the world and the church. And that's why Paul said, you that are spiritual, face sin, rebuke them before everybody. He didn't say do it secretly and be quiet about it. He said, expose them. He said, why? More is required of them. They ought to know better. And then if they'll bear their iniquity, and they'll hopefully learn from it. And if they don't, they'll be in deep water later. So again, this is what happened. Jesus, when the veil split, he says, all that old has now been fulfilled. You know, this is the thing that Peter and James and Paul were arguing with the Judaizers, who wanted to make the Gentile believers observe all the law and the ceremony. And Peter stood up and said, we couldn't bear this, and neither could our fathers. That it was so much, we kept failing at it. Even at our best, we could not do it. And that's why God made sacrifices. He understood that much of it, they were going to fail at times, and he gave them options of what to do about it, except for the what we call the death penalty sins. If it was murder and blasphemy and certain things, he said, put them to death and drag them away from my altar. There's no sacrifice for them. But for many sins, they could come and offer sacrifice and pay penalties and be beat, and various other chastisements were put on them. So again, all of this was fulfilled and done away with in the new covenant. interesting, the only punishment that the believer could put on other Christians as a church was to excommunicate them. It was like, if you don't, see, that shows you how serious they took it. They didn't play around with people who were in gross sin. They said, you repent quickly, and you deal with it, you don't, we don't have nothing to do with it, get out. And we're simply doing what God has already done. He's already left you, and we're just confirming that by throwing you out. See, that was the intention of turning people over to the devil. It was, you're no longer under God's protection, you know, and if you die in that state, you'll go straight to hell. It was meant to cause them to see the seriousness of their sin and do something about it. And they're interesting. There were no punishments prescribed in the New Covenant. Had a whole slew of them in the Old. When you did this and you did that, you had to do this, you had to do that, you had to offer this animal, this. In the New, you broke, you did the sin that was bad enough, you were told to repent, and if you didn't do it properly, you were disassociated and they had nothing to do with you. And they treated you as a heathen, as an unbeliever, and it had nothing to do with you. And it was meant to make you consider your sin and get right before it was too late. That was what was implied. Or you were disqualified. Okay. Moving on. And when the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, who Jesus, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly this was the Son of God. This had an impact on him. He was one of the Romans, guards. There were at least four of them. Minimum four. And again, they got the share of the prisoners' garments. That's why they were gambling for the piece. They didn't want to split up. They each got a part, and then this was this whole outer garment, and they said, let's not tear this. You know, let's not split this up and ruin it. We'll gamble for it and see who gets it. You know, that's what they were doing. It was their right to do this. So he's standing there, and when he sees this, he is impressed. Remember, what is he seeing? He's heard the utterance of Jesus. He may have been standing there on guard when he was nailed to the cross. He may have heard him say, Father, forgive them. He may have seen his conversation with John, committing his mother to his hands. He may have heard him forgive the other crook on the cross. And he was maybe listening to all of this. And he saw the sky darken supernaturally. You know. And he saw when Jesus uttered up to heaven, it's finished. And Father, I'm coming home. All of this had an impact on him. And he was simply saying, whether he understood who God was or anything, he said, this must truly be the Son of God. He must be who he says he is. He must be that Messiah. If not, he's surely a Son of God. He's an angel or a prophet. This is what the implication was. He is divine of some sort. And that probably had an effect on this man. And remember, then they went by, Mark doesn't mention, we won't go there, but to make sure he was dead, this may have been the one that pierced his side, and the blood and water came out from under his heart, proving he was dead. And they did not break his legs as they did the others. Remember, they wanted to get him down off the cross before the Sabbath began at sundown, whether it was a regular Sabbath, some believe it was a special Sabbath. There's the debate there. And but anyway, well, the Sabbath, when the sun went down, the new day began. And they did not, even the Romans did not purposely want to offend the Jewish leaders by leaving people on the cross during the Sabbath. It was sort of insulting, and they basically didn't do. So what they did was, if anybody was alive, they went and broke their leg, causing them to put all their weight on their arms, and it would stop their heart. It would basically kill them. They would die very quickly. And so when they went and did the ones next to Jesus, they were sort of astounded because Jesus was dead. He had released his own spirit. They didn't kill him. And so by piercing him and the blood and water coming forth, the proof that he was dead and his heart had stopped. And this was the witness that they did. They rammed this blade. They took the point of the spear and run it up under the rib right into the heart area to make sure if you weren't dead, you would be dead. That was, you know, because the law said you could not come off of that cross alive. Roman law made sure you were dead one way or the other. And so they wanted to make sure he wasn't faking or he wasn't pretending to be dead and friends could try to revive him later. So they made sure you were dead by the time you got off of that cross. And there were also some women looking on from a distance, and it names the three Marys and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting? We don't hear much about them, but they're the ones who ministered to him and the apostles often when they went around the countrysides and so forth. Jesus didn't perform miracles every day to feed his disciples. That was the exception to the rule that they ministered. They were of the 70, the disciples that remember followed too. John Mark, the writer, was probably there as a teenager when a lot of this was going on. And so again, they're just not spoken of. So let's go ahead and stop here at verse 41. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that your word is true and your spirit bore witness to the life and the death of Jesus Christ, that we can come within the veil and have relationship and communion with you. And when we leave this world, we can enter into literal heaven to abide with the Lord forever. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.